We've talked about, we had an introductory section, and we talked a lot about microcodes, yachts and tittles. But now we're getting into what I think are the most fascinating codes of all. In fact, many people probably don't even recognize them as codes, macrocodes, which reveal the strategic structure. And the first session of the two this afternoon will take our microcodes in the past tense. The first question is to say, well, what is a macrocode? And this is a term that really derives primarily from the computer industry, although it, I'm sure, has application long before. In the computer industry, when you're programming, you very, very frequently cluster a group of instructions or codes that have to do with some operation that's very repetitive. You do it often, where you lay out the whole structure of what's coming. And you typically call those macrocodes. And you set this up so you can use one code to represent a whole bunch of other codes. That's why it's called a macrocode. It reaches over a lot of other codes. Most of you probably have not had experience in computer programming per se, so that may not be an example that's very meaningful to you. But if you've ever used a word processor, one of the more sophisticated word processing systems, you'll discover that it usually has features for what they call macrocodes. In fact, most of them will come with some built-in macros, as they call them. An example of that is if you're trying to do email or faxes or something of that nature, you typically want to, there's a whole bunch of things you always have to do if you're going to, say, set up a fax, in terms of the margins and the formatting and the fonts you want to use and all that business. And many faxes have some of the same things in each place. So you typically, what you'll do, either will use one of the built-in ones or you'll design your own. Most of these programs have a way that you can build your own macros. You put together, you express some way what it is you want to, that you're going to do, and these codes are put together to anticipate that for you. And so they call those macros. And most people who use word processors a great deal build their own favorite little family of macros. If you're a legal secretary, you set it up for certain kinds of court documents. If you're in insurance industry, you have your formats there. If you just do a lot of faxes and things, you have your own format for faxes, so that all you need to do is plug in the particular addresses or something, and it takes care of it. So these are macros tend to be anticipatory. A macro, in effect, can reach forward in time because it's going to anticipate what you're about to do. And so there are macro codes in the Scripture. And the macro codes in the Scripture are probably the most staggering, most convincing, most illuminating codes of all. And so one of the most dramatic examples, in my mind, of a macro code is what is called in the Hebrew the Akedah. And that's what you and I know as the Abram's offering of Isaac. Well, I'll show you some, also show you some that are graphic in nature, and specifically some surprises behind the camp of Israel. And then, having looked at a few of these things, we're also going to take a handful of them, and we're not going to only look at them, we're going to try to analyze them mathematically to try to measure certainty. You say, well, I'm certain the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, fine, how certain? Lord Kelvin made the remark that until you can measure something, you really don't know it. So you say you're certain. Is there a way that we can measure certainty? And we'll take a look at that in this quick session. Now, a macrocode is a broad code group which forms the strategic structure of a message or even a group of messages. If you're writing a book, you might develop a macro code that defines what a chapter should look like. When you start a new chapter, it sets it up. Make sure that it's referenced in the table of contents and sets it up, and make sure that it starts on an odd number of pages, that sort of thing. And that in effect is a macro. Now, the macro code is anticipatory because it communicates a pattern or a plan that you plan to follow. And of course, macro codes transcend the immediate context. In other words, where they appear may be quite incidental to where they happen to appear. For example, you might throw into your text a macro code that formats all your footnotes from then on. It may have nothing to do with what you're talking about. You throw it in there, the processor then knows, oh yeah, anytime I find a footnote, I want it at the end of the chapter or at the end of the book rather than as a footnote. You want it as an end note, that kind of thing. I'm using that just as an example. The main thing is, when you find a macro code, you know that there's evidence of design. If you're reading some text, if you've somehow stumbled into some text and you find in the middle of that text a hidden, a macro code, you know that it is part of some broader design. And let's assume in a junkyard or somehow you've only got a scrap of a document. But if in that document you find a macro code, it's evidence that it's part of a planned package of which this is just a part. So that's another thing that a macro code could do. Well, there's another dimension to this, and that is, we're going to talk a little bit, as we talk about macro codes, we're going to be interested in certainty. How certain are we that these things are real? Peter does something very strange in his second letter. In the second letter of Peter, he makes reference to the fact that he was, and many of his readers, were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. These were people, not just Peter, but others, that actually saw him after his resurrection from the dead. And he talks about that, but then he makes a strange remark, as if to say, in contrast to being an eyewitness, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and that day star arise in your hearts. He says we have something even more certain, even more sure than prophecy, than being an eyewitness. Let's assume somehow you were an eyewitness to Jesus Christ's resurrection. That's great. Wonderful. But that you have something even more certain. Because you can tell other people you saw that and they won't believe you. But you've got something in your lamps that's even more powerful. You have the more sure word of prophecy. And we're going to explore that as we go a little bit later. Now, the prophetic scriptures, it may surprise you to know that there's a lot of prophecy in the Bible. By one form of indexing, it's been estimated that there's over 8,000 predictive verses, over 1,817 specific predictions on over 700 different matters. In other words, a major portion of the Bible is prophetic, writing about something ahead in time. And this is just one categorization of these things by J. Barton Payne in his encyclopedia, but there's many other ways of cutting these things. One of the things to be sensitive to is the Bible is the only book on the planet Earth that will stake its credibility on its track record in prophecy. You will not find that true of the Quran of Islam, or the Veda of the Hindus, or the Bhagavad Gita of India, or the Book of Mormon, or Nostradamus' centuries. They have just ambiguous things that can be interpreted many ways and with many known failures, obviously. And occultic mediums, channelers, New Age spirit guides, all these sorts of things may make claims at this sort of thing, but that will not stand up under investigation, certainly not with a 2020 unbroken, never wrong kind of track record. Well, let's examine one of these because it has some interesting lessons. Most of us know about the Akedah, Abraham's offering of Isaac. And what I want to ask you to do, I think it'd be useful. We're going to pause from the slides here. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. And we'll just take a quick look at this to, I know you all know the story, but it's interesting to notice some of the subtleties of the story. And so we're going to take an opportunity here. I'm going to actually blank the slide, so we just focus ourselves on the Word of God directly. How many brought their Bibles? Praise God. Okay, we're all set. We've got the code book that we need to look at. Genesis chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, this is kind of interesting. He says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. I'm sure when Abram heard that, he was disturbed. How many sons did he have? Two. He had a son of the flesh by the name of Ishmael, who he loved. But God is choosing to focus, for his purposes, only on Isaac, the son of the promise, son of the one that was supernaturally born, named before he was born, etc. And he says, take him unto the land of Moriah. Oh, by the way, he says, thy son whom thou lovest. There's another interesting thing about the Bible, the way it's designed. It turns out that when you study your Bible, you'll discover the first place that something appears usually is profoundly significant. It is so noticeable in the scripture, the theologians have given it a name. They call it the law of first mention. If you're interested in some concept in the Bible, what you do is you try to find the first place it is mentioned, and that usually sets the tone. That usually is the clue as to what it means throughout the rest of the Bible. That's why they call it the law of first mention. Well, it's interesting. He says, your son whom you lovest. Why is that significant? Because this is the first place that the word love appears in the Bible. And it's going to prove to be predictive of John 3:16. John 3:16 says what? For God so what? Loved the world. How did he prove it? That he did what? He gave his only begotten son. And that's what Abraham is going to model for us. And it may surprise you to learn that before it's all over, Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. That surprises many people who are familiar with the story. But let's get on this. So God tells Abraham what to do. You notice verse 3, it says Abraham rose up early in the morning. By the time Abraham gets to chapter 22, he's learned his lessons. God says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to offer, take thy son, the only son, and get thee in the land of Moriah, and offer him there as an offering. How do you think Abraham felt about that? Pretty upset, probably. But God said to do it, so he did it. I'm going to suggest to you that Abraham was no dummy. If God wants me to offer Isaac, I know that God is going to do something. What is he going to have to do? He's going to have to resurrect him. Because God promised Abraham that Isaac would have children. God, you want me to kill him? I don't have a problem. You've got a problem. Because I know you're going to keep your promises. It was Abraham's belief in the resurrection of Isaac that saved him. You find that from Galatians 3, Romans 4, and Hebrews chapter 11, if you tie that all together. But let's move on. He took Abraham, verse 3 is important. Abraham took, rose up early morning, saddled his donkey, his ass, and took Isaac his son, and clave the wood and burnt offering, rose up, and went unto the place which God had told him. Now notice he took the donkey and two of his young men. How many people are going to take the trip? Huh? Four. Abraham, Isaac, these two young men that are going along, and the donkey. Four people and donkey are going to make a 3-day journey. Okay. They travel for how long? Verse 4. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. So God led him to Mount Moriah. We'll look at that in a minute. Now, in verse 5, it says that he left the two young men at the base of the hill. I and the lad go up yonder and worship and come again unto you. He tells these two young men, we're going to go up, son and I are going to go up there. And when we're through, we're both coming back. He's either giving him a stall or expecting somehow that Isaac's going to be resurrected up there. Don't know. We were just drawing inferences here. And so Abram took the wood and burnt offering, laid it upon his son, and they took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went up. They went together, it says, or the way the Hebrew says, they both went in agreement. And verse 7 used to fascinate me. Picture Abram going up the hill. Isaac's carrying the wood on his back. And Isaac says to Abraham, my father? He says, yeah, here am I. He says, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Good question. Let's ask Dad, right? And verse 8 fascinates me. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they both went in agreement. I always used to visualize verse 8 as being a stall for the kid. Don't ask me now. We're not up there yet. God will provide. No, look carefully at what Abraham said. God will provide who? Himself. Interesting phrase. Well, they get up there, of course, and Abraham, of course, prepares it in verse 9. And in verse 10, he's about to strike. He's about to actually take the life of his son. When an angel of the Lord called out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! You know, have you girls ever notice that you always have to tell men twice? Have you noticed that? Did you girls know that that was scriptural? You always have to tell men twice. Abraham, Abraham! Later on, it's Eli, Eli, you know? How does that tell men twice? That's scriptural. Anyway, And of course, what he does, he says, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And then Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered him there for a burnt offering instead of his son. The horns on that ram turn out to be the, in Hebrew, the first and last shofar, what they made a trumpet from. And so there are traditions that come out of that, but we'll move on. Verse 14 is very provocative. It says, Abraham lifted up his eyes, verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Abraham names the place where he was doing all this prophetically. It's going to be said, in the mount of the Lord this shall be seen. What shall be seen? This act. What act? The act that he modeled through this trial that God put him through. Now, let's talk a little bit about the geography here. This is a topographical map of Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is a ridge system right up the center. There's a valley to the east called the Kedron Valley, and to east of that is the Mount of Olives. Beg your pardon? I wish I could. I have no real control of that here. I realize it's probably not that easy to see. I'll blow it up here in a minute that may make it easier. But there's a valley to the east called the Kedron Valley. There's a valley to the west called the Teropian Valley. There's three hills, Mount Zion to the left. The central ridge is Mount Moriah, and to the right is Mount Zion. The southern tip of this ridge is where Salem, Melchizedek, reigned, also called Ophel. It became the city of David, and it grew up along this ridge to the Temple Mount, which is out about in the middle. It's not at the peak. The peak is a little further up. In fact, let's take a look at that peak. Maybe this will show you more clearly. This show better, I think, a little bit. You have here, as you come up, you start about 600 meters above sea level. By the time you get to the Temple Mount, you're about 741 meters above sea level, but that's not the peak. That ridge system keeps climbing, and the peak of the mount, which is where I believe Abram offered Isaac, which is at the top, of course, is a place that is called Golgotha. And I don't know how much Abraham knew that he was acting out prophecy, but it's interesting that 2,000 years later, on that exact spot, another father offers his son as an offering for sin. Abraham was asked by God, in effect, to act out this drama that would occur 2,000 years later. And there's a Hebrew tradition that Abraham offered Isaac up here at the Temple Mount area. There's no biblical basis for that. It's just an interesting tradition. But we'll move on. Now, something else happens. We won't go through it in detail in your scripture just to save time. But the next chapter, chapter 23, deals with the death of Sarah. Then the following chapter, Abraham has another errand that he commissions. He commissions his eldest servant to gather a bride for Isaac, to go back to a far country and arrange for a bride for Isaac, instructing him more than once, twice in fact, not to let Isaac go with him. This is something he is to do on behalf of Isaac. And Eliezer takes on the assignment, goes to this place, qualifies the candidate by a well, obviously running into Rebekah. And then what he does, he takes her to her family. She agrees to marry the bridegroom. Eliezer explains who Isaac is, and she's never met him, but yet she agrees to go with Eliezer to marry this person that he's told about. On the way back, he gives her gifts as he goes there, and of course, she, in the end of verse 62 of chapter 24, she encounters the bridegroom that she is going to wed at the well of Lahai Roi. Now, it's the well of the living water, it turns out. Now, one of the interesting things here, in chapter 22, we saw Abraham and Isaac. Abraham was considered a type or a foreshadowing or a model of whom? The father. Isaac is a type or a foreshadowing of what? The son. So that's what we speak of a type. That's a literary term. Today in our vocabulary, we would use the term model or a foreshadowing or something like that. Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22 are in effect acting out the roles of the father and the son, the father offering his son as an offering. In Genesis 24, we have the same thing sort of occurring here. We have Abraham as the father commissioning his eldest servant to go gather a bride for the son. Now, when you and I think of a servant, we tend to think of a menial. But you need to understand who Abraham's servant was. He was his business partner. If Abram had no issue of his own, all his estate, and he's probably the richest man in the world at that time, by the way, would have devolved to his eldest servant. So you need to see the eldest servant, don't see him as a menial. He is taking on a mission on behalf of Abraham. Now, what's interesting, of course, he goes to this country and gathers a bride. Now, Abraham is in the role of the father. The bride is in the role of what? The church, good. And the eldest servant is in the role of whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting about this, we see this in the Old Testament frequently, several times. And every time you see it in the Old Testament, he always presents himself as an unnamed servant. In this chapter, his name does not appear. He's just called the eldest servant. You have to go back to Genesis 15 to discover what his name is. His name happens to be Eliezer. And I put that in here to help you put this together. Do you know what Eliezer means? Comforter. Comforter. So it's interesting, we have in Genesis 24, again, a type or a model. We have Abraham and the father, the Eliezer, the type of Holy Spirit, and the gal here as the bride. And of course, obviously, the Son of God being the bridegroom. Now, one other thing, when in the book of Ruth, we have Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, and we have Ruth in the role of the Gentile bride, ultimately, of Boaz, and we have Naomi, the type of Israel. It's interesting, who introduces Ruth to Boaz? And if you read that carefully in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, you'll discover she's introduced to Boaz by whom? An unnamed servant. Holy Spirit always presents himself as an unnamed servant, and the reason he does, Jesus tells us in John 16, the Comforter will never testify of himself. He always keeps himself in the background. Kind of interesting. Well, the point I want to get at, let's go back and read Genesis chapter 22, verse 19. We left the events in Genesis 22 at the point where they had named the place, and then the angel appears and talks to Abraham one more time. And then in verse 19, it reads, read it carefully, it says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt in Beersheba." Now, kind of interesting. Abraham and Isaac leave the two young men and the donkey at the base of the hill. They go up there. They have this encounter. When that's all over, they all go down and go home, right? But that's not what it says. You see, you read Genesis 22:19. It says, "So Abraham returned unto his young men," these two guys down at the bottom of the hill, "and they rose up and went together to Beersheba," and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. What's the problem here? The question is, where's Isaac? What happened to Isaac? Now, you and I, when we read this story, don't catch that. We take for granted, and I'm sure it's true, that Isaac went down too. He and Abraham, they went home. They went down the hill. They picked up these two guys. The four of them went home. 3-day journey. But it's interesting. We discover that Isaac is personally edited out of the record until he's united with his bride 2 chapters later. See, if you look at Genesis 22:19, the name of Isaac is conspicuously missing. His name shows up twice along the way where people talk about him, but he personally is edited out of the record until 2 chapters later, chapter 24, verse 62, where he's united with his bride. And I think that's very interesting. My point being, and you may think this is a little bizarre, but I see the Holy Spirit tinkering with the text. Because by making that subtlety in there, it fits the model where Isaac, in the role of the son, is offered, but he doesn't get united with his bride. And he doesn't show up again physically until he's united with his bride. And I think that's exciting. It gives me goosebumps when you really think about that. So this is what I would call a macro code. It's a foreshadowing, a structural foreshadowing of what of God's plan of redemption. Now, before I get into this one, let me mention a couple of others. We talked earlier about the book of Joshua. It, in effect, is in part a macro code for the book of Revelation. And there's a long list of details of the book of Joshua that happen to fit uniquely the book of Revelation. We talked about the sending in two witnesses at first. We talked about this whole strange rules of the Torah being violated in the Battle of Jericho. It goes on. There originally were 10 tribes there. There are 3 have been dealt with, so Joshua is facing 7 of the original 10. And those tribes then align themselves under a leader in the book of Joshua called Adonai Zedek, that is the Lord of Righteousness, is his label. It's far from that, of course. And this guy and his armies get defeated with signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, in the Battle of Beth Horon, where the sun stands still and the moon, moon in the Valley of Ajalon. And the kings that are left go and hide in caves out of fear. And that's exactly the kind of language you discover in Revelation 6 and elsewhere. And it's a very, very interesting patterning, if you will, in Joshua that is fulfilled, of course, in the book of Revelation. The book of Ruth, the little 4-chapter love story. Incredible prophecy of the church. And the more you see, you go through it once and you see how it works, you go back. Every time you go back, you'll make new discoveries. It's amazing. We could spend a fabulous time just going through the book of Ruth. A lot of fun. In fact, each one of these examples are hard to do because there's so much richness in them. It's hard to give you just a quick précis. But let me give you a weird one, and that's Numbers chapter 2. I'm fond of pointing out that there's nothing in the Scripture that is there by accident. Every number, every detail is there by supernatural engineering. And people love to throw up to me Numbers chapter 2. Because every detail is in there by design. And so I'm going to raise the question, what might be hidden behind the details that are listed in Numbers chapter 2 regarding the camp of Israel? And there's two things. First of all, there's significance behind every detail, but one step more, every detail in the Scripture points to Jesus Christ. It's not only there to be illuminating, it specifically will illuminate something about the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And that's exactly what it says in Psalm 47, the volume of the book is written of me. And that's even quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, of course, applying to Jesus Christ. Now, in Numbers 2, if we went through it, you'll discover what's in Numbers 2 is a census of the able-bodied men able to go to war of each of the 12 tribes. And specifically what's excluded are the women and children and the men that are either too young or too old to serve in the army. So we're talking about men that are 20 years old and older that are capable of going to war. And when you wade through Numbers chapter 2, you discover in Judah is 74,600, in Issachar 54,400, Zebulun 57,400, and on it goes. I won't go through each of them, you get the picture. Now, what were the actual populations of these tribes? We don't know. What you need to do is make a guess of how many for each able-bodied man able to go to war account for the rest. Because he probably has a wife and maybe a kid or two. You make a guess and multiply this number by some factor, 2.8 or pick a number statistically, whatever you're comfortable with. But that would give you a rough guess as the total population of the camp. But it's numbered here in military terms, in terms of the army. Now you say, gee, Chuck, that's really exciting. I didn't know that Manasseh was 32,200. I mean, that really is gripping stuff there, guy. Being facetious, of course, because say, why do I need to know these numbers? Well, let's just be a little more patient. Something else that Numbers talks about, it says that these 12 tribes are to group themselves into 4 camps. Each of the 12 tribes had a tribal standard, a symbol that represented that, and each of these 12 tribes had a symbol that linked it with the Matzaroth, which was the Hebrew zodiac. There are 12 signs of the Hebrew Matzaroth. All of this goes back long before Genesis 11, long before the Tower of Babel, where all this kind of things gets corrupted. If you take a study of the Matzaroth, that is the zodiac of the Bible, you'll discover some very startling things. You'll discover those 12, the zodiac is that band in the sky that's 15 degrees either side of the ecliptic, which is the apparent path of the sun in the sky. And there are 12 groups of stars that earmark that particular path of sky. We know them today by their pagan corruptions that we call the zodiac. It's interesting that those signs in the heavens are the same in all languages. They all go back actually to Babylon, but they really go back long before that. And it turns out that, first of all, you ever wonder when you look up and you see a planetarium show and you see these strange figures? They see, there's Cassiopeia, the woman is chained in a chair. It looks like a bent W. How do you get a woman chained in a chair, you see? And most astronomers will tell you, well, years ago they thought they saw these patterns in the sky. No, that's not what it is. Give those people back there some credit. No. That's all misunderstood. Each of the signs recount a story. And how you remember the story is by knowing the names of the stars in that group in the order of brightness. And that recounts the story, and the picture is a reminder of the story. So the picture is not from their arrangement. The picture that's associated with that, it derives from the story that's associated with the names of the stars in Hebrew. And so you discover that the 12 signs of the zodiac lay out the plan of God. From Virgo, or the virgin birth, all the way around to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And to get into this, there are a number of books. Bullinger's probably the most competent, E.W. Bullinger. J.A. Seiss. There's a handful of books called The Gospel and the Stars or things of that nature that will go through this for you. And the trick, of course, is to understand you need to find out the names of the stars in Hebrew and you start getting through that. And they've discovered not all, but most of them, and they can piece it together. It's a pretty interesting study. But for our purposes here, we won't get into all of that. But the real issue I want to touch on is each of the 12 tribes was associated with a standard. But there were four of the 12 that were sort of lead tribes, and Judah is one of them. And he is instructed that Issachar and Zebulun are to camp with him. So they are to rally around, in addition to their own tribal standards, the standard of the tribe of Judah, which of course was a lion. Reuben was the tribes of Simeon and Gad were to join Reuben, and then Manasseh and Benjamin were to join Ephraim. And Asher and Naphtali were to join the tribe of Dan. So we have four camps as symbolized by the four tribal standards of those four. Now do you say, now interestingly enough, these individual numbers may not be significant, but let's just add them up. The group of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun have a total manpower, military manpower of 186,400. Both Reuben and Ephraim, those two camps, Reuben and Dan, each have about 150 some odd. And Ephraim and his couple of guys have the smallest number. Okay, so we picked that up. Now what do we do? Well, they are instructed to camp around the Levites. In the center of the camp of Israel, the Levites were to mark out the first place. And in the middle of the camp of the Levites, they install the tabernacle. And they install the tabernacle so that its opening is toward the east. So I'm showing east at the bottom, which is the traditional ancient way of doing this. You have in the middle of that the tabernacle proper, this strange portable building that, of course, accompanied them in their wilderness wanderings. In front of that, you've got the laver, this big washbowl thing. And then in front of that, you've got the brazen altar where they made the burnt offerings. And to the west, south, and north, you have the three families of the Levites, Gershonites, Gerarites, and Merarites. And then to the east side, on the business end of this, so to speak, you have Moses and Aaron and the priests. Not all Levites were priests, just the descendants of Aaron. So, okay, now what I don't know is how much space they needed. Whatever the space was that the Levites needed to put in the tabernacle and all their families and build around that, whatever that is, I'm going to deal as our basic unit. I don't know if that's 100 feet on the side or 100 yards on the side or if it all was 1 acre. Don't care. Whatever it is, that's my unit. You with me so far? Okay. Now, the tribe of Judah was told to camp east of the Levites. No problem. Where I've shown on the map here, as much space as the Levites needed, they could take that same width and just extend themselves eastward. No problem. The tribe of Reuben was told to camp east. The camp of Reuben, I say Reuben and his three buddies, were supposed to camp to the south of the Levites. Now that, you need to understand, think like a rabbi. The camp of Judah was east of the Levites, the camp of Reuben south of the Levites. If they're going to be strictly obedient to the Torah, that denies them the area that's southeast. The area that's not directly east or directly south is an area that doesn't fit the instructions. Do you follow me? So only the cardinal directions are ordained in the Torah. And only the width of the camp of Levites would allow them that place. And the length then is proportional to the population. In other words, Judah would take whatever space it needs to the east, Reuben whatever it needs to the south of the Levites, and the southeastern area would be uninhabited. And so, obviously, Ephraim to the west does the same thing, and Dan to the north the same thing. And they're going to each need a little different amount of space because the populations of the four camps are not identical. Both Reuben and Dan are about the same size. They involve military units of about 150,000 each. The smallest group is Ephraim to the north, the largest group to Judah in the south. Now, what I want to do is I want you to join me in our imagination, and we've arranged in our imagination for a jet ranger outside, and you and I are going to pile into this jet ranger, and this jet ranger is unusually equipped because it's also a time machine. As we take off from the parking lot out there, we're going to crank in the time machine, and this helicopter heads over to Israel, it's also going to go back in time several thousand years. And what we're going to do, we're going to approach the camp of Israel from the air, and we'll approach it as we should from the east. And as we look down, we're of course going to see the center of the whole thing, the tabernacle. And we're going to see the four emblems of the four camps. We'll have the lion to the south, the man on the left, the ox to the north, and eagle on the right. And as we look back there, and as we fly over this thing, we see the camp of Israel as it's been sketched in the book of Numbers. What do you see there? A cross. I think that's fascinating. If you follow the Torah precisely, that is the way they would have to lay out. That the two, the north and the south arms are of roughly equal length, closely approximate. The northern group, western group is the shortest, and the Judah camp is the longest. And if you're Balaam looking down from the mountains, counseling Balak and all of that, that's what you see. Or if you're in an imaginary helicopter flying over the camp of Israel, you see a cross. And I think that's kind of interesting. This is a sketch from the air of the camp of Israel as specified precisely in the book of Numbers chapter 2. And I think this is an interesting idiom to find in the Torah of the Old Testament. Very, very, to me, a lot of fun. Now, the other point I'd like to get into a little bit, we talk about these things, boy, they seem to suggest that the Bible is true. They seem to suggest that these prophecies really authenticate the person and the role and the mission and reality of Jesus Christ. But Lord Kelvin says that we don't really understand something until we can measure it. Well, can we measure our certainty? And let's put in front of us a few key facts before we start. The Tanakh is the term for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was translated into Greek 270 B.C. That's a matter of history. When Alexander the Great took over the world, he forced Greek as a language. And so from the 3rd century before Christ onward, the average citizen in the world, Jewish or not, spoke Greek. The Jews used Hebrew the way the Catholics use Latin. It was basically a religious, ceremonial kind of language. They really wanted to read their scriptures in a language they were comfortable with, so they impaneled 72 scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a major cultural center in the world in those days, and their best rabbis, best translators, translated their scriptures from the Hebrew into Greek. And the result of that labor, started about 285 B.C., finished about 270 B.C., is called the Septuagint, fancy word for 70, Septuagint translation. We have four different editions of that available to us. It is the oldest in-hand manuscript of the Old Testament, and it's in the precise Greek of that period. But the whole thing occurs the 3rd century prior to Christ being born. So let's set aside debates on who wrote what book and all that business. The Old Testament was in black and white, so to speak, in the 3rd century before Christ. Let's keep that in front of us as we go forward. Let's also recognize that in that Old Testament, we have over 300 details of the coming Messiah that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And we're going to examine carefully, somewhat carefully, only eight of these 300. Bear with me here as we pick a few. The first one we'll choose just to jump in is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You may recall when the Magi, this military escort that accompanied the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire, go to Jerusalem. They want to know, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's a put-down for Herod. Herod was not Jewish. He was appointed by Rome. They want to know, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Well, he's a little panicked because this is a military expedition from the rival empire to the Roman Empire to the east called the Parthian Empire. He consults his scribes, and they dig out from Micah 5:2 the prophecy of Micah. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This verse identifies at least two things. One is that the birthplace of the Messiah would be in Bethlehem, and also that he was preexistent, that his actual goings forth is from everlasting, that is from eternity past. Very interesting verse, far more interesting than most people realize. But all we're interested in here is that it announces the birthplace of Jesus Christ. Now the question is, what is the chance that somebody, taken at random throughout the history of the world, was born in Bethlehem? We know that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. What's the probability that if I just grab a candidate blindfolded out of the history of the world, that he is born in Bethlehem? Well, the town of Bethlehem has a population of about 7,000, probably hasn't changed for most of its history. We're going to assume it's 10,000. We'll divide that by the average population of the world at any one time in history, and that's a wild guess, but we'll use, you know, a couple of billion for that. So the chance of someone being born in Bethlehem is something probably at least as rare, if not more rare, than 1 in 10 to the fifth, or 1 in 100,000. You could say, well, gee, I think the population of the world is probably larger than that. Probably was. That just makes it more rare. I'm going to use these because I want to make sure I don't, I want to be conservative. I don't want to estimate them as being more rare than they are. But the probability of running into somebody that was born in Bethlehem, if you pick 100,000 people at random on the face of the earth at any one time, you've got, you have some chance of meeting a guy from Bethlehem. You probably have to get a larger sample than that, but that'll suit our purposes. Let's take another one. Another prophecy is Zechariah 9:9. We'll talk a little bit more about that shortly. But basically it describes the way that the Messiah is going to present himself as a king to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. And he is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Quite a verse. Quite a verse. And I think all of us recognize that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry, when Jesus Christ does this very unique thing, presenting himself as a king, allowing himself to be presented as a king to Jerusalem. That's so important, we're going to talk about it in a moment. But how many people have presented themselves to as a king to Jerusalem, riding a donkey? Most people are trying to present themselves as some kind of potentate aren't going to ride a donkey. A white horse maybe or whatever, but the idea of riding a donkey, I have no idea. But that's probably not hard to do, so I want to assign a probability to this, and I'm going to say that there's something less than 1 in 100, and I'm probably being absurdly generous. I don't know of any other person who presented himself as a king to Jerusalem, but let's assume just a bunch I don't know about. I don't think there is as many as 100, but so if I say the probability of somebody presenting himself riding a donkey, I think if I say 1 in 100, I'm being pretty generous. Are you with me so far? Okay. Let's take another one. This one's a little hairier. He says, Zechariah 11:12 says, "I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price." How much? 30 pieces of silver. And this, of course, would appear to us as to be a prophecy of the betrayal amount of Jesus Christ. But let's ask ourselves the question, how many people in history have been betrayed precisely for 30 pieces of silver? Well, I don't know how many people in history have been betrayed, and I certainly don't know all the prices, but I want to come up with a number. I'm going to suggest that less than one person in 1,000 has been betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. I don't know that there's one person in 1,000 that's been betrayed in the first place, and of those that were, how many were 30 pieces of silver? So I think I'm being absurdly generous. You see what I mean by generous? The probability is certainly much rarer than that. Bear with me. The next verse adds some other interesting things. Zechariah 11:13. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This also seems to be a prophecy that points to or alludes to or hints at the betrayal of Judas, by Judas of Jesus Christ. But it mentions a couple of interesting things. Now, just to refresh your memory, you may recall that Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, regretted it, came back, and tried to undo his bargain. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. I love that phrase because here is Judas, the minion, if you will, of Satan, admitting publicly that Jesus was innocent. I think that's provocative. But the point is, the scribes there and the temple authorities say, that's your problem. You see to it. That's your problem, not ours. Well, Judas, in frustration then, of course, takes the 30 pieces of silver and throws it on the temple floor and goes out and hangs himself. The priests look at this money on the floor, and they're smart enough to know that it's against the law for them to put that in the temple treasury. The Torah prohibited putting blood money into the treasury. But these guys had good CPAs. They said, we can't put it in the treasury because that's against the law, but there's a loophole. We can use that money to prepay our expenses, like paying next month's mortgage or something. The temple was responsible to bury strangers that died in the region. And so that was a burden that they had before the law. And these guys apparently knew there was a cheap piece of ground being sold by a potter's field. They couldn't put the money in the treasury, but they could go buy that potter's field to bury strangers in. And you all know that it's all recorded in the Gospels. But having seen all that, you come back to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. The Lord said unto me, cast unto the potter. Now, it's interesting. I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. We have here the amount. We have the guy that ends up with the money. And the transaction takes place in the temple. That's pretty interesting. Now, the question is, what's the probability that somebody at random, we have the price, 30 pieces of silver, the location of the transaction, which is in the temple, the house of the Lord, and who ends up with the money? The potter. What's the probability of this happening by random chance? Probably one in a million, but I want to be cautious here. I'm going to say the probability is something equal to or less than one in 100,000, just to be safe. You with me? So far. Okay, there's another one, and this is one of my favorites. Zechariah 13:6 says, one shall say unto him, where are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It's interesting, when I was a teenager, I was collecting verses and prophecy as a little hobby, and I came across Zechariah 13:6, and I thought, ooh, wow, wounds in his hands, that looks like a prophecy in the Old Testament of the crucifixion. So I took my little typewriter and I typed up my little cards. If you've been in the Navigators or one of those things where you memorize scripture, well, I used to do that, I used to type up a little card. I typed the verse on one side and the reference on the other, and then I drilled myself to try to learn these things. I put this in my little collection for that week. And as I looked at this, the more I tried to memorize it, the less sense it made. At first I thought, gee, that's pretty interesting. You know, the wounded in his hands, great. Then I read it more carefully as I tried to memorize it. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Well, the first stumbling block was I could not visualize a group of Roman soldiers driving these giant spikes through his wrists into these 20 by 20 timbers or whatever they were, as being in the house of his friends. That just didn't quite fit. And I was a little puzzled. But then I was reading in the Gospels how that first night after his resurrection, he shows up in the upper room. But Thomas wasn't there. And that week as they met, Thomas says, boy, you should have been at the prayer meeting last night. Guess who showed up? And he says, yeah, I hear you, but unless I put my finger in his nail prints and my hand in his side, I won't believe. The next time they are all together and Thomas is with them, and once again, Jesus appears in the middle of them. And he turns to Thomas and says, Thomas, here you are. And of course, Thomas drops to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed. Now when I come back to Zechariah 13:6, I come back with a whole different sense of awe. One shall say to him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It wasn't the Roman spikes that he's talking about. It was Thomas's unbelief that wounded him. Boy. Well, let's move on. What is the probability? How many people, taken at random throughout the history of the universe, have been wounded in their hands in the house of their friends? Let's just take that phrase. I don't know. I'm going to use 1 in 1,000, and I think I'm very safe. Let's take a couple more, and then we'll wrap it up. Isaiah 53:7. You can't take these without at least reaching a few into the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, where it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It amazes us as we read the gospel account how Jesus made no defense of himself. Do you know why he made no defense of himself? Because he couldn't. Why? Because he was in our shoes. But leaving that aside, how many people, prisoners, accused of a capital crime, they're on death row, make no defense, even though they're innocent? How many people on death row, even though they're innocent, make no defense of themselves? There are probably a few, but not many. I'm going to say less than 1 in 1,000, and I think I'm safe. Okay, one other one here. He made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. How many how many people have died among the wicked and yet were buried with the rich that were not attorneys? I'm sorry, I couldn't resist being a little lighthearted there. But well, obviously, that's an implicit contradiction. I'm going to suggest it less than 1 in 1,000. Let's just take one more and then we've done it. In Psalm 22, it's the most remarkable passage in the Scripture because it reads as if it was dictated first person singular while Jesus hung on the cross. It opens and closes with his words from the cross. It starts out with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And closes with, it is done, it is finished, it's done. It has many details. He even quotes down there. He says, they make fun of him. He trusted in the Lord, he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing delight in him. It talks, he watches them divide his belongings and cast lots for his prized coat. The whole psalm reads as if it was dictated by Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, even though it was written 7 centuries before. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, verse 16. Now, even though this psalm was written 700 years before crucifixion was invented, it was invented by the Persians and adopted, of course, and taken and used widely by the Romans. But the question just before us, let's just focus on one thing. How many, taken at random, have died having their hands and feet pierced? Who knows? I'm going to use 1 in 1,000. I think I'm safe. There have been a lot of people crucified, especially in earlier history, but we have no idea the numbers. But I think certainly less than 1 in 1,000 have been dealt with that way. So I've taken 8 prophecies here. Born in Bethlehem, presenting himself as king on a donkey, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the whole transaction, the temple, going to the potter and all of that business. We have the wounds in his hands. We have no defense, though innocent. He died with the wicked, with the rich in his death, and he was crucified. Okay, so we have 8 prophecies. Now our problem is, okay, great. We have the probabilities, or at least an estimate of them, of what is the chance of any one of these being fulfilled by some person taken at random through history. That's the easy part. Here's the tougher part. What's the chance of one person fulfilling all 8? And this leads us into a whole other area. This leads us into composite or conditional probabilities. Now let's just take an example here. Let's imagine that this audience is actually equally divided, male and female. Let's assume for our purpose of discussion, there's the same number of men and women in this audience. If I'm blindfolded and reach out there and just grab one of you at random, what's the chance the person I grab is a male? Well, 50%. If it's equally divided, half and half, the chance of grabbing one randomly is 50%, as we would say, or more properly, probability of 0.5. Okay, let's assume that this population is equally divided in terms of right and left-handedness. Obviously it's not, but let's assume it was, and let's also assume for the purpose of discussion that that characteristic is uniformly or randomly distributed among us. What is the chance of my going out there and picking somebody blindfolded that is right-handed? Well, again, if it's 50-50, my probability of getting such a person is 1 in 2, or 50%, or more precisely, a probability of 0.5. Okay, now here's the point. What's the chance, being blindfolded, if I reach out there, of getting a right-handed male? How do I do that? How do I figure that out? Well, it turns out that's 1 in 4. I take the probability of 0.5, multiply it by 0.5, that gives me 0.25, or in other words, 25%. If there's a 50-50 chance of you being a male or a male, and there's a 50-50 chance of being right-handed, if these things are uniformly distributed, the chance of getting a right-handed male would be 1 chance in 4. Because the other chances would be represented by a left-handed male or a right or left-handed woman. You with me? Does that make sense? You with me? The point I'm trying to get you comfortable with is the way you combine these probabilities is simply to multiply them. 0.5 times 0.5 is 0.25. Okay, I've got 8 prophecies. We went through all of these. I won't go list them again, but there they are. The question is, what's the probability of one person fulfilling all 8 of these? A quick approximation of these is simply to multiply the numbers in that column. And when I've conveniently estimated these in powers of 10, and so all you have to do is count the zeros, and it turns out that adds up to 28 zeros. 10 to the 28th power is a shorthand way of representing that. Well, okay, but I'm not through. I have to divide that by all the people that ever lived. Well, if I assume for purposes of our discussion that the total population since Christ was born is 100 billion, that's probably generous, but let's say 10 to the 11th, then what I need to do is divide the 10 to the 28th by 10 to the 11th, and the way you divide is simply to subtract exponents. So 10 to the 28th divided by 10 to the 11th turns out to be 10 to the 17th. The probability that one person at random fulfilled those 8 prophecies given those particular assumptions is 1 chance in 10 to the 17th. You say, gee, Chuck, that sounds like a very big number. Yes, it is. And I think it's going to be useful for us to get a feeling for how big is that number. Now, let's assume that I want to get it across to you, chances of something like, what's a chance of 1 in 100? We use that phrase a lot, chance of 1 in 100. How would I demonstrate that to you? Well, one way I could do that is to get a jar that has 100 marbles in it. And 100 of those marbles are white, and there's one that's black. If I shuffle that up, so it can be anywhere, and I reach down there and grab one, the chance that I grab the black one is 1 in 100. You uncomfortable? That's a way of communicating that feeling. You with me? Well, I want to find a way to communicate to you how rare is 1 chance in 10 to the 17th. Well, one way to do that is use silver dollars. I'm going to get 10 to the 17th silver dollars. That's a bunch. They're all alike except one. I'm going to mark one with some special mark on it. And then I'm going to mix them up and have a blindfolded person pick one. Well, to do that, I need to take the state of Texas, and my 10 to the 17th dollars will fill the state of Texas 2 feet deep. And what I have to do is have one of those is uniquely marked, and we have to somehow in our imagination, of course, imagine these all mixed up so the marked one could be anywhere, equally likely. And then I pick one of you to blindfold, and you wander through the state of Texas in such a manner that you have an equal chance of being anywhere. And when you're there, you reach down blindfolded and you pick a silver dollar. Your chance of picking the one I marked is 1 part in 10 to the 17th. And that's the probability, given the assumptions we started with, that one person could fulfill all 8 of those prophecies. Does that seem a little unlikely? I mean, that's one person. You have a hard time attributing that to accident or chance. But I want to do something else. Instead of just 8, I've got 300 of these things to pick from. What happens if I take another 8? In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through another 8 prophecies. I'm going to assume, if I go down a list of prophecies, I took the 8 simplest, frankly, because they're easy to communicate. If I took the next 8, I would probably start picking up prophecies that get very technical, even more precise, therefore even more rare. But to make our life simple, I'm going to assume that the next 8 are no more rare than the first 8. They're likely to be far more rare, but let's ignore that. Let's just assume they're not that rare. I've got over 300 to choose from, and I'm going to assume there's no decrease in likelihoods. So I have 10 to the 28 times 10 to the 28 for each. In other words, each group of 8 is 10 to the 28th. So now I'm at 10 to the 56, but I've got to divide that by 10 to the 11th again. So now I'm faced with 10 to the 45th silver dollars. We're just trying to get a feeling of how one person with 16 of these prophecies. I now have to create an imaginary experiment, a thought experiment as they call it, of how do I envision a bucket with 10 to the 45th silver dollars. Last time I had 10 to the 17th, I used the state of Texas. The state of Texas isn't big enough for the example I want to use. In fact, if I build a bundle of these 10 to the 45th silver dollars, I end up with a ball that has a radius of 30 times the distance from the Earth to the Sun. That's a big ball of silver dollars. I'd have to ask Bill Gates to borrow a few to make this come off here. Now, in this case, of course, to finish my model, I have to get one of you to put on a spacesuit. I marked one of these, 30 to the 45th silver dollars. I ask you to meander through this ball, 30 times the distance from the Earth to the Sun in radius, and pick one of these. And the chance that you pick the one we marked is one chance in 10 to the 45th. Pretty absurd. Now, I'm going to do this one more time because obviously this is getting kind of silly, but it's worth doing one more time. Instead of just doubling from 8 to 16, this time let's multiply by 3. Let's take 48 prophecies. I took 8, I doubled that to 16. This time let's multiply by 3. And this time we have, again, we have over 300 to choose from. I'm only going to pick 48 of these things. And again, I'm going to assume no decrease in likelihoods, which is absurd because they're by now getting much more technical. So I've got six groups of these 8. So I got 10 to the 28th times 10 to the 28th. I do this 6 times. So I get 10 to the 168th, which I have to divide by 10 to the 11th, the population estimate I'm using for the world since then. And I get 10 to the 157th power. Boy, that is an even bigger number. That is the probability that one person could fulfill all 48 of these prophecies. Well, to create another little model, I've got to resort to some extremes. I've got to think of the smallest thing that you could possibly imagine. What's the smallest thing to... Silver dollars turn out to be too big. I need something smaller. So I'm going to use atoms. Now, it turns out that I need to make a ball. But instead of silver dollars, I'm going to use atoms. And I'm going to make a ball of such atoms the size of our entire universe. It may surprise you to discover that scientists now know that the universe is finite. And they estimate that there's probably about 10 to the 66th atoms in the universe. So I'm going to use that model. I'll take their word for it for the moment. And I'm going to make a ball in my imagination of every atom in the universe. But that only gives me 10 to the 66th. I've got to get to 10 to the 157th. Okay, I'm going to make such a ball for each atom in the universe. In other words, I'm going to make a ball of 10 to the 66th atoms, but I'm going to make 10 to the 66th of those atoms, of those balls. Do you follow me? Well, you notice that only goes me to 10 to the 132nd, so I'm going to do this whole silly exercise every second since the universe began. Scientists like to tell us that the universe is 15 billion years old. Let's take the word for it for the moment. That is only 10 to the 17th seconds. Figure it out when you get home. It's not hard to do. So if I make such a ball of all the atoms, and I make one for each atom, I've got to do that little exercise every second since the universe began. And that gets me to 10 to the 149th, and I'm still short. In fact, I've got to play this imaginary game 100 million times to get an estimate of 10 to the 157th, and we've only dealt with 48 of over 300 prophecies. So what's my point of all this silliness? Is the fulfillment of the ancient specifications for the Messiah by Jesus Christ is a fact more certain than any other fact you possess. I am more convinced that Jesus Christ is the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King of Israel, than I am of my own existence. I could not even certify the reality of this podium or that we're here right now. It could be a gigantic illusion. In other words, that may sound funny, but the fact that we've just laid out mathematically is more precise than any other fact in our position. And by the way, in this little rundown, I have skipped some really, in and of themselves, fascinating ones. His detailed genealogy. The fact that this genealogy splits at David, down two lines, one for Mary and one for Joseph, to get around the blood curse on Jeconiah. The detailed genealogy itself is a fascinating study. There are, obviously, we've indulged in the Old Testament messianic prophecies as a group, but there is one that is so staggering. It is the most amazing prophecy in the Bible. And it's the prediction of the exact day in history that Jesus would present himself as king to Jerusalem.
for a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to receive a free one-year subscription to Chuck Missler's 32-page Christian Intelligence News Journal. Contact Koinonia House at 1-800-KHOUSE1. That's 1-800-KHOUSE1. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-6312. Or you can write to Koinonia House at P.O. Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.